Good morning. Good to be alive, isn't it? Good to be here. Okay, we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount. I want to spend a little bit of time here on this wide gate, narrow gate passage, because the Lord is coming down here to the end of his sermon, and the point that's being made here is so critical to everything that he's developed to this point. And one of the things I'd like to stress is that in this 13th verse, the first word is enter ye, the first phrase, enter ye in at the straight gate. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Life is about choices. It is about choices. God created us with this free will. And I think we've mentioned this before. The essence of what it means to be a person is your thought life. Your thought life. Well, what is the nature of our thought life? Well, the nature of it is a process of continual decision making. That's what our thought life is like. We're not just programmed to think certain thoughts. There's a free will in there. And it's a great mystery how we assemble ideas in our mind and form logical thoughts. And in the course of everything, we're making decisions. We're making choices. And the reason is because God made us this way. He made us with this free will, with this power to choose. In our church, there's been a tremendous amount of teaching over the years about the great danger that's inherent in that. Because the thing that we fight wars over, which is liberty, which is freedom, which goes right to choice, can be the most dangerous thing in any individual's life. Because you can choose to reject the message from heaven. You can choose to reject the voice of God and receive in its place the voice of earth. And the voice of earth is the wide gate. The voice of heaven is the narrow gate. And very few people are ever going to listen to it. They're going to listen to it, but they're not going to receive it. And the reason is because it's against the self and what self wants. We've got this nature that is evil. And it's evil because it's self-centered. It's not God-centered. And the Lord is teaching us here that we need to think. We need to think about what he has said in his sermon. And when we think it through, then we're equipped with reasons that will enable us to make the right decision or the right choice. But if we do not think, and this is, I think, is a tremendous problem with people in our day. Well, this is one of the most thoughtless generations I guess there's ever been. You got kids who ride up and down the highway, and all they can do is listen to the noise. It's not music, the noise on the radio. Thundering noise, and There's no possibility of doing any thinking when you're riding down the highway, just listening to noise. I personally get to a point, and I've gotten to this point. I don't even like to listen to the radio, even talk show hosts, when I'm going on a trip somewhere. Because it gets in the way of thinking. And you can't listen to somebody and think God's thoughts after him if you're listening to a man that whose voice is of the world. And so much of the voices today are of the world, and especially music. So I've gotten to where, maybe it's because I'm just getting older, but I like the silence. This generation doesn't like silence, doesn't know how to deal with it. Children will come home and the first thing they'll do is turn on the radio or turn on a television set. And their minds are just bombarded with these noises and this information, and they're not doing any thinking. Well, this passage here has to do with thinking. It has to do with choosing. And the Lord would have us reflect upon the reasons why we should choose the narrow gate and choose to enter the narrow gate rather than the wide gate. Now, in this passage, the Lord says very few will ever do it. Very few people will ever enter the narrow gate that leads to life. Most people are going to go in the wide gate. This is true in every community. It's true even in the home. Most children that are born in a home will not choose this truth. Folks, the people, the masses of this country, for the most part, all come from homes. And most people in homes are going to die lost. That's something that ought to drive every parent to their knees. Because salvation is not of parents. Salvation is of the Lord. And this narrow gate is so narrow that you cannot go through it as a family. You can only go through it one at a time. And every individual has to make a choice to go through that gate. And so you don't go through the gate because that's the way mom and daddy are going. It's not that way. That's not the message of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a personal message to each and every one of us. We have a decision to make. This is true of the husband. It's true of the wife. There's many a husband that's going to be in heaven and not the wife. And many a wife and not the husband. In many homes, it's going to be some of the children that goes through the narrow gate. And neither the mother nor the father. Some children are going to go to heaven, and some of their brothers and sisters are not. The narrow gate is a very personal gate. It is so narrow that only one person can go through at a time. And that's what the passage is about here. But very few people are going to ever choose it. And there are reasons why they won't. One of the reasons is given by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There are very few people who will ever be able to make that statement. For me to live is Christ. That's what life is all about to me. It's about Christ. You see, Paul is one of the many great examples in the Gospels and in the epistles of a person who had died to self, and the only thing that mattered to him was Christ. For me to live is Christ. And to die, I mean, my life is no longer important to me. This is what he's saying here. My life is of no importance to me. As a matter of fact, I loathe myself, is what he's saying. As a matter of fact, I understand the cross of Calvary in such a way that I know that I don't even deserve to live. I deserve death because that is the message of the cross of Calvary. I don't deserve life. I don't deserve going out here and having a nice family and a nice home and a nice car and vacations and money in the bank. Dead people don't have any of those things. And when you have the sentence of death upon you, what can anything in the world mean to you? I mean, if you were on death row and an hour before your execution, somebody came to you and said you just won the lottery, that's $21 million. I mean, of what value would winning the lottery be? I mean, when you reckon yourself dead, you die to everything. And this was Paul's understanding of his personal predicament and his need for Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, Paul had thought through. He was a thinker. He had thought through the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this book is full of the mind of God. I mean, it is the mind of God. It teaches us the reasons why we ought to make the right choice. And I'm telling you, if we do not think, if we do not reason together with the Lord, he said that. He said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. If you do not have reasons to be converted, you never will be. You see, conversion is not some kind of mystical thing that is hard to understand. Conversion is a result of a thought process where you look at the circumstance and you think about the consequences of what's involved in your choice. And God gives you a vision to see the big picture. And with these reasons, this change takes place. It's not a mystical thing. It's something that can be very clearly understood. I want to show you a verse. It's in Romans. I didn't think to jot this down, but it's one that comes to my mind. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is explaining something of the thought processes that are involved in conversion. Let's begin at verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants unto uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants of righteousness unto holiness. Now you see, this is a decision-making process here that he's talking about. He's talking about people that are thinking. And in time past, it was a matter of being a servant unto uncleanness and iniquity. But now, we're yielding our members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. And then he asks this question. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? You have to think about this. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Now, all around us, we have these people that we're supposed to be witnessing to. And what you're going to find is that all around us here, especially in this resort area, you got people that are living for the world and the things that are in the world. We're living in a nation that is about money. It's about getting a job and making money. And I mean making a lot of money. I go down here to the short shop to get gas for my car, and when I go in there to pay my bill, it takes me forever to give them my money. And the reason is because of the hordes that are in there buying lottery tickets. And I stand there and I'm amazed. I mean, what are these people thinking about? What is life about to these people? Folks, I wouldn't walk across the street to buy a lottery ticket. I wouldn't care what the odds are. I wouldn't care anything about that. That to me is not life. There is something that is certain. If you go out here and you work and you have a job, every Friday you'll have an expected end. You'll have the reward of your labors. Well, that's enough. That's all we need. If God wanted us to be rich, he would provide a way for that to happen. He's rich. My father has all the wealth in the universe. And anytime he wants to make his children rich, he can do it just like that, overnight. But why would we want to be rich if he doesn't want us to be rich? But I'm telling you, the world, thinks that that's what life is all about. And you got multitudes around here that are living for a dollar, living for things, and very proud of it, and striving to be somebody that's notable. Very proud. But you see, they're going to die. I'll never forget, some years ago, an older man in this area, his name was Harrington. His wife had passed away and he remarried. And he was a very wealthy man. And he asked me to photograph his wedding. So I go over to photograph his wedding. And while I was there, he got into a conversation with me about different things. And turns out that the baseball field at East Carolina University was named after him. I didn't know that. And so he gets married, and some time passes by, And all of a sudden, his new wife decides she's going to take off and leave him. And so she did. And he became very, very depressed. Very depressed. And ended up over here in the hospital. He's on up in years at the time. And I went over to visit with him. And there he was alone. He didn't have anyone. He didn't really have family that cared enough about him to be there with him. And when his wife left, there was no one. He was just by himself. And so I go over and I sit down on his bedside there. And I said, "Mr. Harrington, I came over because I heard that you were not feeling well. And if you do not mind, I would like to just have a word of prayer. I know you do not feel well, and I won't stay long." And he looked at me, and he said, "Well, you can do that if you like. To him, with his understanding of praying, it was just religion. It was just religion. And if it would make me feel better, yeah, go ahead. But nothing is going to change my situation." And as I began to pray, he turned over on his side and faced the wall. And he never said another word to me. A few days later, he died. Now, this verse here says, "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" Now, it's talking about converted people here that have thought, who have looked back and reflected upon their life. And all of a sudden, they see the vanity of things. And then the last phrase says, "For the end of those things is death." What have you gained? When you gain everything and lose your soul, what have you gained? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Folks, how smart do you have to be? The Bible says, "The wayfaring man, though a fool, cannot err in the simplicity that is presented in this book." What man can argue against the truth of God? People get out here and break their neck trying to make money and have things. And every day of our lives, we live in jeopardy of losing it all. It can happen overnight. All kinds of things can happen that take away everything that you've labored for your whole life. This is true of things. It's true of family. There's so many uncertainties associated with life. You never know what is going to happen. And so, what can we invest in that has eternal meaning, eternal significance? I'm telling you, it's Christ. For me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. That's what Paul said. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ." And then it says, a verse or so later, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." What is attaining the resurrection of the dead? Well, you see, what was precious to Paul was attaining to that life that is promised when we die in Christ Jesus. And we can enjoy that right now. This is not something that Paul would begin to enjoy after he physically died. No. You can die spiritually right now by receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and acknowledging Him to be the only life that's meaningful. Folks, that's the narrow gate. And few there be that find it. Because the world is not interested in this. Because you see, it's selfless. It's selfless. And the world is self-centered. We are self-centered in our nature. This is all we think about from the time we get up in the morning until we go to bed at night. We're thinking about ourselves and what we want out of life and what we want out of God. And to the wide gate people, God only exists to pray to as a partner with all of His assets, with all His attributes, to be complementary of our will so that our will can be done. And we've got this grand helper to make sure that it happens. This is the way most of the world thinks. That is the wide gate mentality that sweeps the world. Another thing that is characteristic of the narrow gate in contrast to the wide gate is the fact that by nature we are all very sensitive about personal acceptance by the people around us. This is tremendously important in the nature of a human being. We're very, very sensitive about how we are perceived by other people. And it all has to do with identity and the quest to have identity without God. Well, the message of the Bible is you can't know who you are until you first know who God is. You got to know Him to know who you are. And without Him, without God, you've got to explain rationally to your mind how you even came into existence. Well, a lot of people have chosen to believe that Darwin is the explanation for that. We're not a product of a personal God that created. We're a product of an endless evolutionary process of time and chance. That's what we are. And then life is spent trying to figure out how to have some kind of personal significance in a universe where personality is not the essence of anything other than ourselves. I am a person, but I live in an impersonal universe of just an evolutionary process of time and chance. And so what significance then do I have in my personal self? And young people spend their life trying to give meaning to their personal existence. And one of the ways they do that is by trying to be popular, trying to get the attention and acceptance of the people around them. And I'm telling you, this is one of the big issues in an educational program. We see this all the time. Young people trying to be somebody, trying to be accepted by the other students, being sad and broken because certain ones will not accept them into the group and appreciate them and so forth. And so there's something in our nature that just demands recognition and acceptance by the people around us. Folks, that is the wide gate predicament of the whole human race by nature. We crave this kind of thing. We love being patted on the back. We love being appreciated by the people around us and so forth. But the narrow gate doesn't allow for any of that. None of that whatsoever. You see, the narrow gate is about Christ. It's not about you. It's about Christ. It's not for self-centered people. It's for people who are God-centered. And the Scripture teaches us that if we go through that narrow gate, that choice is going to result in being rejected by the people of the world. It's going to result in persecution. It's going to result in being hated. The Lord Jesus said in John 15, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. And very few people are going to go through that narrow gate because of that. Because what is so important and basic to our nature is our own personal image and acceptance by the people around us. But you'll never amount to much as a Christian if you're living for acceptance by the world. You'll find yourself, and I'm sure that many of you have experienced this, I have. It's so much easier when you're in a crowd of people that you know are not saved, whose life is certainly not Christ. It's such a temptation to be careful about what you say so as not to offend them. And sometimes you'll sense within yourself you need to say something, you need to take a stand, but if I do, they're not going to like me. And they're going to rail on me. And they're going to look at me as though I'm strange, that I'm odd. And it would be so much easier to just be silent and at least have some acceptance by them. The narrow gate is narrow because there's no room for that kind of thinking in the people of God. Life is not about our life. The life that this book is teaching about is about the life of Jesus Christ. And the only life the believer has when he gets saved is the life of Christ. Paul said it, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He said, I'm crucified. I don't have a life anymore. I died in Christ. I have no life. The only life that's meaningful to me is His life. And of course, the message of the Bible is, when we receive Christ, that doesn't erase our personality and cause us to cease to exist so that in the final sense, the only existence is Christ. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is the Lord is going to teach us the reasons that we should be like Him. And that's not some strange thing. It's the most sensible thing in the world. The Ten Commandments and everybody living according to the Ten Commandments is a sensible thing. And it doesn't destroy our personality, the fact that we're persons created in the image of God. We do not cease to exist because we want to be righteous like God is righteous, because we want and desire to be holy as God is holy. But the message of this Bible is that we cannot make the natural person that we are holy. We cannot add to it or somehow or other change what we are. The only remedy is death. The only remedy is the Creator God recreating us in His own image because we choose that. We choose to identify with Christ's death on the cross as the death we deserved. That's a free will thing. And when we make that choice, then God honors that choice because we made it. And that's why he gave us the message of the book, so that this mind that he has created us with would have the tools, it would have the reasons to make a choice. A rational choice, a meaningful choice. And that's what this Bible is all about. Why in the world would God inspire the Word and preserve the Word if free will is not basic to the entire message from cover to cover? What is the value of teaching the Scriptures if it's not to appeal to people? Why did Paul go into the temple and reason with them out of the Scriptures, persuading them? Persuading them. That's a term that's used. Persuading them. What does persuasion have to do with it? It has to do with the free will and dealing with the free will. We go out here to witness to people, and some people will accept you and some people will drive you away because they have a free will. They can do that. The greatest danger that you will ever face in the course of your existence is the freedom to choose. Because you have the freedom to choose against Christ and damn your own soul. I'm telling you that Satan is not our biggest problem. Never has been and never will be. Satan was not the biggest problem in the Garden of Eden. Satan was not the cause of the fall. He was involved, but he was not the cause. The cause was the choice. Eve had a choice. She could either believe God and reject the message of Satan, or reject God and believe the message of Satan. And that's what she did. She made a choice. And so the threat was not the devil. The threat was the freedom to choose because she had a free will. She was created in the image of God. And this is the essence of what it means to be a human being, is free will. Folks, if you try to deny that teaching, that doctrine, you're going to run into a lot of trouble in the Bible trying to understand the message. Because it's not going to make sense. It's not going to make sense. I mentioned this to you last week. It bears repeating. The wide gate is for what people want out of God. That's Paris Reedhead's message. The wide gate is for people that believe God exists for no other purpose than to make our lives better by our definition, by our understanding, by and according to our will. Everybody has a sense of what would make them happy, make them a happy person. Life is not about us being happy. Life is about the Lord being happy. When you got everybody living for their own happiness, you'll get in the way of their happiness, and they'll destroy you. A self-centered person doesn't care about the happiness of anyone but self. The only one in the universe that has a heart to truly care is the heart of Jesus Christ. And when He is our life, then we will begin to care about people. And happiness will come along. But as Reedhead says, it's not the prime product. It's a byproduct of doing right, of making the right choice. We'll be happy. Christians are the happiest people in the world. They ought to be. I mean, for a Christian to claim to be a Christian and not be happy is to say that the God that we're trying to get people to worship is not a happy God. Because He is our life. Is God happy? Absolutely, He's happy. He's a happy God. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The world is very unhappy. Oh, the world might have a plastic smile. It might have the outward facade that seems to give the impression on the surface that the person is happy, but underneath the facade, there is no happiness. The Bible says that's impossible because the wicked cannot be happy. The wicked can only be miserable. There is no peace. The narrow gate is about what God is going to get out of you. Again, Paris Reedhead. I just love that message. I love to sit and listen to that message. I listen to that message over and over and over again. I plan to until I die. I don't want to ever forget that message. It's not what we're going to get out of God when we receive Him as our Savior. That's not what the message of this book is about. It's about what He's going to get out of you. But you see, the world is not willing to give the Lord what He wants. The question that we need to ask ourselves this morning is, are we willing to give the Lord what He wants out of our life? But you see, we've got this notion about what's going to make us happy. And the emotions that are wrapped around our will and what we want are such that we will become angry and violent if something gets in the way of that goal. Angry and violent if it gets in the way of what we want. That's the wide gate. I'm telling you, folks, all of these things are very subtle. And they're the kinds of things that are so subtle, you can actually sit in a church just like this one and hear the truth preached over and over and over again and never get it. And never get it. I'm convinced that the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and the 5 wise, is not about the church at large. It's primarily about independent, fundamental, gospel-preaching churches. That's what it's about. Because the symbolism there indicates that every one of the virgins being those that are preparing to meet Christ, the bridegroom, these are people that think they have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they're awaiting His coming. And every one of them know about His coming. They verbalize the fact that He's coming. And every one of them have their lamps. The lamp is the Bible, you see. And all kinds of people can go to church with their lamp under their arm. And they all had a lamp. Folks, you don't find in most of the churches around about this area, you do not find people getting out of their cars, walking into the church with a Bible in hand. Most of the people that go to churches anywhere around here, they don't have a Bible. They don't carry one with them. They don't read it. They don't study it. They don't carry one with them to church. They go to sit and hear somebody get up in front and tell them some things that are of a religious nature. And then they leave. And they don't want a message that's in any way offensive or troublesome to them and their understanding of life. And so what you find in that parable is that 50% were lost. 5 were wise, and 5 were foolish. What is the Lord telling us there? Is He not telling us that when you find the best church that you can find, 50% of those are going through the wide gate? 50%. Do you think that's possible at Calvary Memorial Church? That 50% of the people at a church like this could be on their way to hell? Well, you might think, well, that's pretty depressing. Or, I don't believe those are numbers that would apply to this place. But you know, folks, I'd rather embrace that kind of thinking than I had to be careless in my thinking, because when I go back there into my office, I want to remember, as it says right here in Matthew chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That's being a Bible teacher. That's what I am. I'm a Bible teacher. That's what I do. Could I possibly be a Bible teacher and be lost? Absolutely. Judas was. Judas was. He was a Bible preacher. But he was Judas. And you can have a message that is true as you go out and preach that will result in devils being cast out of people. And the messenger of that truth still be lost. Balaam was. Balaam was a prophet. And he preached the truth. Said that he couldn't preach anything but the truth. Died and went to hell. You think it's not possible to be a preacher, to stand up here behind this pulpit and preach the truth, and it result, because of the power that's in the Word, because of the truth that's in the Word, which is not the Word of the preacher, it's the Word of God, it result in a devil being cast out of a person? Yes, it can. And the preacher still be lost. No, let me tell you. I'd rather think thoughts like this. I'd rather examine myself to see whether I be in the faith than I had to go through life just superficially thinking within myself, well, look at me, this is what I do, this is what I'm all about. I'm in the Christian school. I'm the principal of a Christian school, or I'm a Christian school teacher, or I'm the Sunday school teacher, or whatever. As a basis for salvation. Folks, none of those things are a basis for salvation. None of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is our only hope for salvation. It's not based on what we are, what we can do. It's based upon who Christ is and what He can do. And I'm telling you, there's a need at Calvary Memorial Church for people to get off alone. Forget everybody else. Forget every family member, every friend, and get alone. And be determined and desperate to not leave the presence of God until He gives you the personal assurance that you've passed through that narrow gate. But I'll tell you one thing. Your attitude and your view of life is going to radically change if you've actually gone through that narrow gate. It's going to radically change. And it's not going to be about what you want out of life anymore. It's going to be about what the Lord wants out of you. What the Lord wants out of you. The wide gate, which is earth's voice, does not require conversion other than maybe in a mental sense, where a person could say, yeah, that's a doctrine that I agree to. Yeah, that's what I believe to be true. But salvation is not just a mental thing. It's not a mere doctrine. Salvation is a life. It's a life. It's an active thing. When we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, when His Holy Spirit is our life, then our members are going to be yielded to Him and not to those things that we're now ashamed of, the life of iniquity that we lived before we got saved. We're going to be converted when we go through that narrow gate. But you see, the wide gate is a gate where Christianity and all that's involved in it is easy. It's easy. Because we can easily adjust everything that is in this book in such a way that it doesn't interfere with our will and what we want. Now the question is, what is it that you want? What is it that I want out of life? And is the deceit of my heart, is this deceitful heart that the Lord says is so deceitful that it cannot be comprehended or understood even by the person who has it? Is the deceit in my heart so great that I can't see that I'm trying to make the message of this book adjust in such a way that it doesn't really result in my conversion to a completely different way of thinking, to a completely different way of living? Well, I'm telling you, when you get saved, everything changes. Your mind changes. Your heart changes. Your behavior changes. And it's radical. It's a radical change. It's not a little change. It's a radical change. It's so radical that when other people see you, they're going to know it. They're going to see a difference. The people around you are going to see a difference. You will be noticed. The change will be so radical that people will notice it. The change will be so radical that if you were crippled for 38 years and all of a sudden you're walking, everybody's going to see that you're walking. The change is going to be so radical that if you were born blind, they're going to see you running around all over the place alone now because you can see. It's a radical change. Our time is gone. I hope to come back and visit this a little bit more. But anyway, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Bill, will you dismiss us this morning?